In this certain town, the church building burned down. So the owner of the saloon invited the people of the church to use the saloon for their church meeting on Sunday morning. And so the leaders of the church got together and said, well, let's try it. So they come to the saloon for the first Sunday morning meeting, and there's a parrot in the saloon. When the preacher walks in, the parrot says, new bartender. And when the choir walks in, the parrot says, new floor show. And when the congregation walks in, the parrot says, same old crowd. Now, the reason I wanted you to know about that is because it's not relevant. It has nothing to do with what we're going to talk about, except in contrast that what we're studying in Galatians is relevant. That perhaps the grace of God is the most relevant subject that we could consider in our day. It affects every area of our life. How we wake up in the morning, how we live through the day, how we work, how we accept others, how we handle trials, how we glorify God. So what we're studying in Galatians 1, 6 to 10 and throughout the book will be very important for our lives, and we want to continue to do that now. Let's turn to Galatians chapter 1 and read the first paragraph once again as we consider specifically further thoughts about verses 6 to 10. Let's begin reading at verse 1. Galatians 1:1. Paul, an apostle, sent not from men nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers with me. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. As we have already said, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. Am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God? Am I trying to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Now, we worked our way into this paragraph last week and thought about the salutation and Paul's personal statement about the authority of his apostleship. The salutation of and greeting of grace and peace to you from God the Father. And then we worked our way into verses 6 through 10, thinking about Paul's emotional outburst here of being directly involved in what he's writing to these people in the churches in the area of Asia Minor, which would now be our modern Turkey, that he is astonished and amazed at what's happening to them and how they are being deceived by false teaching, their lack of discernment, and how it's affecting their life. And he talks about the false gospel, which is really no gospel. And then he utters this statement of condemnation. Anyone who adds to the gospel of the grace of God must be eternally condemned. Anyone who alters that gospel must be eternally condemned. It doesn't matter who it is. Here is a very, very strong statement. And this has concerned me so much that I wanted to work through this again and ask some questions which we hope we will answer in some way this morning. First of all, then, the first question which you have on your outline there you could follow is this. What is this gospel which Paul preached, which must be so important, and which they must not turn from? What is it really? And as we study through the rest of the scripture and as we study the book of Galatians, we find that the basic statement about it is that it is the gospel of the grace of God. And when we read about Paul's ministry and activity and testimonies in the book of Acts, this is what he's talking about. And this is what he's saying. And this is what concerns him, that he may be faithful and that he may finish the task to which he has been called, and that is to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. That's why the gospel and grace go together, because the gospel means good news. And the only good news to a sinner is the gospel of grace. There's nothing else that's good. So I thought then it would be good for us to expand upon that a little bit and to take up the biblical explanation of grace and review what that really is and what it's about. And so let's begin to do that now. A consideration of the gospel of grace partially, but we'll continue to think about this throughout the book of Revelation of Galatians. So what is it? What is this gospel of grace? First of all, grace is God loving us while we are unworthy and undeserving. The candidates for the grace of God are those who need it, those who are unworthy of it, those who are undeserving of it, and which includes all of us. So we are all candidates for God's grace, except from a human viewpoint, if we are self-righteous and we think of ourselves as unworthy, then there's a hindrance. Grace is God loving us while we are unworthy and undeserving. These are the candidates for grace. Now, there's a unique thing about us human beings. We sometimes refuse to be loved while we're unworthy and undeserving. That's a problem to us. It's a habit of our heart to think that we will receive grace when we become worthy of it. But we could never be worthy of it. Grace is God loving us while we are unworthy. Grace is also God dealing with our imperfections, weaknesses, failure, and sin. How will God do this? How will God deal with us in our sinful pursuits, our sinful being, our failures, our weakness? How does God handle it? How does he deal with it? He deals with it in grace. Grace is God dealing with us in that condition. Thirdly, grace is God meeting our performance gap. And let me explain that a little bit. As we work our way through the scripture, we find out how holy and righteous our God is, how just, how perfect, how morally perfect he is, how wonderful are his attributes, how high are his standards and requirements. In reading the Ten Commandments of the law of God, we are wiped out. They are high. They are above and beyond us. God's law requires perfection from us. It's far more than the list of do's and don'ts that we come up with. So we're confronted with the problem. We see how high and holy is God and His requirements, and how far short we fall, and how depressing and discouraging it is to meet people who say, "I'm living by the Ten Commandments," and they think that that will be adequate. That is their hope, that they can do that. Well, no one gets by the first one. Not one of us ever loved God with all of our hearts, and certainly not our neighbors as ourselves. So we have a real frustration. There is a tremendous gap between what we see biblically and what we are. And that is that's a frustration. How do we live with that? Well, the grace of God is God meeting our performance gap. And let's talk about that a little bit. One thing, well, there are three things at least we do, three or four things that we do to try to meet the gap from a human viewpoint. Negative things that are wrong. One of the things we do then is try to lower the law. If we could just bring God down to our size or lower the requirements somewhat so that there is a possibility of us keeping some of these laws, then we feel better and we think maybe we're okay. To make laws we can keep only drives us further apart from God. Included in that is we externalize and legalize these laws and think that because we could keep them outwardly, that is good enough. Another thing that we try to do is when we find that our performance is poor, we try harder. And we take the humanistic approach of society to pick yourself up by your bootstraps and try harder. By your discipline, you could do it. Or to think positively and you'll be all right. Another thing that comes to us in meeting the performance gap then might be just to forget it. I can't do this. I can't live like this. So I'm just going to do my own thing and believe maybe that will get me by. The whole thing is useless. Well, we could go on and on and on with the kind of things we trump up to try to meet the performance gap. And what we're taught in the book of Galatians through the gospel of the grace of God is that God does it. God meets that gap. And it is not a matter of me, by my effort, reaching up to Him. It is God coming where I am in my performance and accepting me right there. That's the grace of God. God is gracious to us. And in Christ, we are what we ought to be. The other gospel, which we'll get into, tells us what we ought to be, which only leads to further guilt and widens the gap. But God fills the gap with grace. And in Christ, we are what we ought to be. The grace of God makes us worthy. God meets our unworthiness with His worth. Now, this is how the Christian need never have a self-image problem. In fact, we might say that for a Christian to have a self-image problem is merely a matter of unbelief and a lack of believing in the grace of God. because God makes us worthy by giving us His worth. That's your image. That's how you think of yourself. He makes you worthy. He makes us worthy by giving us His worth. That's the grace of God. Now, if we think of ourselves as perfect, then there's no need for such a grace. But we understand that the imperfect is here, and that as a believer, we still fail, we still fall short, we are irresponsible, we're selfish, but we find that the grace of God continues and never stops. It's love poured out unconditionally. And as bad as my performance might be this morning, I am accepted and not rejected by my God because He is gracious to me. And I need not live in a cloud of condemnation, despair over my failure, or pretend to be something I am not. And I respond to life, not under the pressure of law and legalism and what I ought to be, but with the freedom of His grace, which is unchangeable. Now that's relevant. That affects our attitude this morning. That affects our disposition. That affects how we approach life. This is then the gospel of grace, which leads to another question. If this is the gospel of grace, what is the other gospel which Paul mentions? He says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, or the other gospel. What is that other gospel which the false teachers declared? We won't spend a lot of time on it, but basically, it is a teaching of law and legalism, which he says, in truth here, is no gospel at all, because the gospel of good is good news, and that is not good news. That you have to keep the law of God in order to be accepted by Him is not good news, because no one ever has and no one ever will except our Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's the gospel. It is a message of law and legalism. And we read about this in many places in the New Testament, and we referred to you last week to Acts chapter 15, where the church council was held, where the false teachers came along and demanded that those who had come to believe in Christ must also be circumcised according to the law of Moses. And so they were beginning to try to add to the gospel of the grace of God. And when you add one thing, you're already into legalism and under law. This other gospel he mentions is a work system based on human effort and human goodness. It's humanistic, and it spells self-righteousness. And I tell you that Paul is adamantly against such a message. And if you read the book of Philippians as he describes these same people, he calls them dogs. And I tell you, he is angry. And we're not reading something here in Galatians that has no relevance to life. It is truth that is very important in our life. It is so important because it does affect life. And that's the third question we want to ask this morning. How does this other gospel then affect life? And I want to deal with some things that we considered maybe 2 years ago, in regard to a legalistic home. Let's bring this right down to where we live, and apply the teaching of law and legalism or this other gospel to the home and family and marriage and how it works. We'd say the non-grace home. The people who are trying to live under law and legalism, what is that about? It's very realistic, and we'll run through several things. First of all, the atmosphere of a non-gracious home. What is that like? The atmosphere of a non-gracious home is filled with tension and conflict and continual pressure with unceasing demands, anger. People in that home are nervous and uncomfortable, walking on eggs, never sure when an eruption will come about, whether it be an explosion. They're uptight, performance-oriented. That's the atmosphere of a legalistic home, people trying to live out under rules and laws. That's the atmosphere. What are its characteristics? The characteristics of that home are rejection and non-acceptance. There's no real relationship because nobody's ever right with each other. You can't be right because you can never perform good enough. You can't make it. There's no hope. Then that brings us to the product. What kind of people does this home produce? Seven things here I want to mention. First of all, this kind of home reproduces people who are rebellious, who carry on the legalistic attitudes and actually become worse than the parents they had lived with. They can become criminal, and they can follow through with a rebellious life. A second product are those who become liars or sneaks, we'll say. There is a fear to tell the truth in that kind of atmosphere because it will mean rejection. A third product is a passive non-participant, the person who simply gives up and could never please anybody in that home anyway, so there's a retreat. Becomes a dropout and won't try anymore, wallows in self-pity. A fourth product is the attitude of self-righteousness, a person who becomes self-righteous, who will never admit failure. It's too painful to admit failure. Always covers up because there's a loss of acceptance. And the self-righteous person usually becomes very loud and very boastful and very aggressive. A fifth product is probably the escape artists who can't take it at all, and they turn to drinking and drugs and activities that help them escape the whole thought of this thing. They will not face morality or reality, and there's a problem with them. A sixth is those who get into the failure syndrome and will go through life saying, I'm inadequate, I'm no good, I never was, and I never will be, and that's the way they live. The seventh product could be a combination of all of them or part of them. And you see why this is so important. And what we're talking about here is a doctrinal truth in the Word of God that sets us free from this kind of life. You can't listen to this, be convicted by it, and then say, I'm going to do something about it. You have to come at it from a doctrinal base with theological substance in the Word of God to see that it's the grace of God we need. And that's where we are today. Now, what are the patterns in this home? We have the atmosphere, the characteristics, the product. What are the patterns? The patterns in the home are several, beginning with the pattern of the pressure to perform. That continual pressure, the performance gap. If you do this, or if you behave that way, or if you will become this kind of person, then you are accepted. And the expectations and the demands make us slaves to each other's expectations. Probably nothing is so damaging to a marriage or to family relationships as this kind of pressure. A second one is called the worm technique, where we might be in a home where there's a continual thought of, you bad boy, or you naughty girl, accompanied by the glare of anger and hatred, that the tongue lashing, the rejection that's very apparent that makes a person shrivel and crawl. A third pattern is placing blame. It's all your fault. Or, I didn't do it. Wasn't me. He hit me first. Or, you know, always there's a way out of it by placing blame. For instance, a mother asks a boy, why did you kick Mary in the stomach? And he said, because she turned around. Well, you think about that a little while. Then there's the nagging, the pattern of nagging. Do this or do that, or why didn't you? So that there's no escape from that kind of criticism. In fact, I heard a fellow the other day say, when you're in the presence of two people who nag, you've got nagging in stereo. I thought that was quite a good comment because it was relevant at the moment. Another pattern is the rejection punishment, where the punishment far exceeds the reality of the deed and makes the person receiving the punishment feel like an outcast, unfit for society, and far, far and away too great, too much. Another pattern of such a home, in a legalistic home, is using self as a weapon. Or to say, look at all I've done for you, and you not appreciating it. Look what I've given up for you. Look at all I'm doing for you, and I get nothing in return. That's a weapon. Doesn't help the separation. Another one is perfectionism. And this kind of perfectionism, whether it's over grades in school or the way a husband does certain things or a wife, it's not a genuine desire for excellence, which we should all have. Especially a believer ought to have a desire for excellence. But that's not what this perfection is. This perfection I'm speaking about here is the basis for acceptance. And that's wrong. And that's a killer. Another pattern is the perfection mask. where we mentioned before, no freedom to admit failure. Another one is an appeal to divine authority, where we can actually say to each other, God will get you. He's watching you. He hears what you say. God will get you. Another pattern is the crusade to change the other person, of course, never ourselves. I won't accept you until you change. And the grace is smothered in that kind of relationship, and there's a sickness there. The urge to reform the other person. Where a husband is trying to make a better housekeeper out of his wife. Or the wife is trying to make the husband more socially acceptable and give him a corrective little naggings about it could be anything, toothpaste and socks and towels, and how we slurp our soup or how we eat in public or whatever that is, you know. That Reformation crusade doesn't help. Another attitude would be the you exist for me attitude. You owe me. You're here for my convenience. And you serve me, and when you do, I'll just demand more and more, and you'll never please me. Another one we have mentioned before is an emphasis on external behavior. The condemning spirit that never checks out attitude and heart and feeling level. Number 12 is condemnation. The anger and the rage and the violent accusations, the cursing, the record of wrongs, always bringing up the past, the air of disapproval. Well, we could go on and on. There's a war of retaliation there. And such is the home, without understanding the doctrines of the grace of God from the Word of God. Now, all of this has to go. We can't live with this. You can't make it with this. It has to go. But you know, as I've been thinking about this week, this whole thing again this week, what has struck me is that which we know the least about is what the Word of God says the most about. If I could survey the Christian life today in our country, I think I would be safe in saying is that what the Church of Jesus Christ knows the least about in our day is the grace of God. And yet that's what the Bible speaks of the most. Now that's a mystery, isn't it? With all the years of biblical teaching and all the years of people studying in seminaries and all the years of people attending churches, we know the least about the grace of God than any other thing. Let's pray over Galatians and pray that the truth of Galatians will be effective in our life. And that's what I'd like to consider for a moment. The next question would be then, how does the gospel of grace affect our life? How does the gospel of the grace of God affect the home? And run through that for a moment. Now then, let's take it up as we did the other, the non-grace home, and consider the atmosphere. what is the atmosphere of the grace home? Now, we're not speaking of these things in perfection. No one has arrived. And under the grace of God, we're in the process of looking at the Word of God and seeing it become effective in our life. And so I want to talk about several things, but not in the attitude that anyone has arrived there perfectly at all. And so I want to say that the atmosphere of a godly, gracious home is peaceful. Now, that doesn't mean perfectly peaceful. Is that okay? You understand what I'm saying? If you do, say amen.
Amen.
I didn't hear you.
Amen.
Wonderful. All right. That's like saying sick 'em to a dog. You just go after it. All right. It's peaceful. The atmosphere of that home is restful. The atmosphere of that home is a kind of a welcome. And it isn't a welcome just for visitors. It's a welcome for the people who live in that home where you can't wait to get home. And where you can say, when I walk in that door, I'm welcome. What a marvelous thing that is. That's real. There's acceptance. There's enthusiasm toward each other. There's support. There's joy. There's freedom to become, to blossom, to grow. That's the atmosphere. What a difference that makes. What a difference the grace of God gives us when it sets us free to live. There's life there. What's the characteristic of that home? The characteristic of that home is acceptance. And that acceptance is not based on performance or merit. It's unconditional. It's unchanging, irrevocable. It's a relationship that is not earned. You don't earn that relationship of love and grace. It is given. And you see, you won't do that unless you first of all see that in the Word of God. Your acceptance with God is not earned. It cannot be earned. It's always given. You can never merit it. You never be worthy of relationship with God. He just gives it. And that's the way it has to be here on earth with us. The atmosphere of our home is a relationship. It's given, never earned. And it's true this morning. I find many believers who live with a cloud of guilt, with a lack of communion with God, with a lack of fellowship with God because of false teaching. Somewhere they have been taught this. The grace of God brought you into the Christian life. The grace of God converted you. The grace of God regenerated you. But now, to maintain that relationship, it is all up to you and how you perform as a Christian. That's false. Your relationship to God this morning, your communion with God, your fellowship with God is a gift from God. Would that God's Holy Spirit could make that real to every one of us this morning. The fellowship with God, the communion with God, is the gift of God. That's what it needs to be with us. The patterns then in this home is that grace is conveyed expressed and demonstrated. And appreciation is evident. The acceptance is real and known. It's understood. There's opportunity to talk, opportunity to visit, opportunity to disagree with a fair hearing by the grace of God. And there's giving and giving and giving. And the person who accepts the grace of God doesn't care about what they're getting out of it. They only care about what they can give to it. The rejections are avoided. The nagging, the threatening, the accusation, the blaming, the accusing, and the put-downs are laid aside. Sounds like heaven. Well, it's not perfection, but it's there. The attitudes in a gracious home. Now, the product. What is the product of a gracious home? Well, it's just very evident. Gracious people. And if you and I are going to study the book of Galatians and say that we believe in the sovereign grace of God, then we must be gracious people. Or shut up. The product of a gracious home is a gracious person. Mature people who then in turn build secure relationships of unity and harmony. And getting the transforming process of the grace of God changing our lives. Come from death to life, from slavery to freedom, and live out that truth. We need to respond today. How is it in our life? Am I being a gracious person? Am I living out the grace of God in my marriage and in my home, my work with all people, my church? Next Sunday, I hope to deal with, in some way, the grace of God in the church as well as in the home. You say, well, this morning, Bill, I'm here with some wounds. Yes, I understand that. But they can be healed. That's our hope. The grace of God can heal the past and the present and the future. That's why this is good news, because there's hope. And we apply this to ourselves, not to another person. You just have to say, I will forgive. I will accept. I will rest in God's grace. And God will change me. Now, as I catch the Word of God, if I have any hold on what God is saying in the Bible, the most powerful transforming force in this life is the grace of God. The grace of God is what changes our life. When the Lord Jesus Christ met Zacchaeus, the man who shinnied up the sycamore tree so he could get a look when the crowd passed by and he wanted to look at the Lord, the Lord said, Zacchaeus, come down. Jesus went to his home. The man's a sinner. He's been cheating people on their taxes. And in the presence of the Lord, he becomes transformed. And he says, Lord, what I have stolen and taken, I'm going to repay. See, the grace of God is life-changing, changes our life. It's our hope. Let's respond today as we continue to worship and trust our life to the grace of God.